In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we are up to the ninth commandment. We're on the home straight. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. Or maybe it is. Maybe it is. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. We read these words. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Let's pray. God, again, we want to thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your amazing patience with the people who seem to continually defy, whether intentionally or unintentionally, your word. That goes for us, it goes for this whole world. And perhaps the question is not, why do innocent people die? Perhaps the question is, why does God allow guilty people to continue to live while ever he holds out the hand of grace and mercy? So help us, Lord, to, I guess, approach this with the sense of brevity and seriousness that befits what you're saying, but also with the light and shade to see that that you are a good God and a merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen. This probably goes without saying, but I think it is good every now and again for someone who stands in front of a group of people or sits. I really like this idea of the chair, actually. Yeah. Or sits and brings you the Word of God and can probably, perhaps, some of you can't see me, that's not a bad thing, and probably would seem like you bring it with some authority and you stand on a pedestal and you wave your finger, and the impression can be that, you know, whoever is preaching is holier than thou, which is not the case. So what I want to say to you is that through this series of the Ten Commandments, including today's message, that while I have to speak to you and I have to bring you the Word of God, I also am part of you, and I am exercised and challenged and convicted by what I hear. And I want you to know that. So this is not me waving my finger at you, saying that I've got this all sorted out, and because I've got it all sorted out, I'm actually the one who can say what needs to be said. I need to say it because that kind of goes with the job description. And I do it sometimes very reluctantly, knowing that God is speaking to me as much as he is speaking to you. And I feel sometimes like an unfit vessel to be saying what I'm saying. So this is just a window into my heart this morning. This is always the case, but I just felt like this morning I needed to say that. That being said, I do need to say what I need to say. So we're looking at thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbour. In other words, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The background to this commandment is something very sobering. And it's this, that truth and justice would rise or fall on the basis of a person's testimony. To put some context to that, this is before the days of CSI, you know, before the days of crime scene investigations. It's before the days of forensic investigators. It's before the days of closed-circuit television. In other words, justice was either carried or miscarried on the basis of someone's truthful or untruthful witness. Now, that perhaps sounds very stark in our day of innuendo, double meaning, misinformation, accusation, Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, whatever. Whatever medium that we might be using to get whatever we want to say out there, in this day, the context in which it's written, justice would rise or fall on the basis of someone's testimony. so that the penalty for bearing false witness against your neighbour was a serious thing. In some cultures, your nose and your ears would be amputated if you were found to be bearing false witness. In other cultures, they would gather you into a public area and they would sew your lips together. Ever thought that it would be good for someone to have that done to them? No one here, of course, but, you know, hypothetically, yeah, that'd be good. There are some times when I wish that that was actually done to me, because there's many times where I've regretted opening my mouth. There's never been a time where I've regretted keeping my mouth shut. Anyone can agree with that? You don't have to raise your hand. In the Hebrew culture, in the context of the Old Testament, the penalty for being found out to be bearing false witness was that you were actually meted the penalty or the justice for which you are testifying in a court of law. So if a defendant, let me explain that, if a defendant was guilty of murdering someone and the penalty for that was a life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, so the penalty was death for that person, and you were found to be bearing false testimony in a court of law, your penalty was death. So this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Okay, so let's move on. The scope of this commandment. Number one, flattery. This is what this commandment includes. Everyone lies to their neighbour, they flatter with their lips, but they harbour deception in their hearts. Flattery. John, that series on the Ten Commandments you're doing at the moment is just the best series ever. It's been so profound and hard-hitting. It has just dramatically changed my life. It's just been wonderful. And what you're wearing every Sunday. I mean, how do you do it? How do you manage to get up in the morning without the assistance of your wife and put together that wonderful ensemble of clothing that you wear every morning? It's just fantastic. What is that? Flattery. In other words, you have an agenda. Flattery, essentially, is excessive praise toward an agenda. You have an agenda. You're buttering me up. And just so that you know, I'm actually impervious to flattery. I've been around a few corners and I know when it's happening. Some of you grew up with this person. We call them the kiss-up, right? They were the favourite child in the family. They were the ones that the parents fawned over. And this was a child that said, "Mum, you look wonderful today. Are you losing weight? Because it sure looks like you're losing weight. And by the way, can I have another bicky? Since it's obvious that you're not eating them, you know?" Some of you work with this person. The suck-up. This is the person in the workplace who has an agenda. They get there early, they stay late, they do all the hard work, not because they're diligent, not because they're a person of integrity, but they have an agenda. And I want to say to you, those of you who have a tendency towards flattery, it's deception, it's lying. And don't try it on me, it won't work. Dishonesty. Plain dishonesty. Let me spell out some of the things that are included in dishonesty. So flat out lies, just unvarnished untruth. The half-truth. It's sometimes what's not said. Mark Driscoll tells a story about a time when he got a telephone call. He's a pastor, and he got a telephone call from a distressed wife in his church, and she rang him up and she said, Pastor Mark, my husband grabbed me on the forearm, and it was really, really strong, and it seemed like it was really violent, and And of course, their church and any church doesn't endorse domestic violence. So he got really concerned and he said, well, you need to bring your husband and quickly bring him here and we'll have a counseling session and we'll work this out. So she brought her husband around within an hour or two and he sat them both down and she recounted the story. My husband grabbed me on the forearm and Mark noticed that the husband had a great slash mark across his forehead. And he said to him, how did you get that slash mark across your forehead? And he said, well, my wife actually threw a plate at me. And while I was fending that off and I was unsuccessful, she went to the kitchen and she grabbed a kitchen knife, a sharp kitchen knife, and she came at me with a kitchen knife. And it's then that I grabbed her forearm because she was going to kill me with a kitchen knife. Now, don't you think that that's actually a significant variable in the discussion about domestic violence? Right? Half-truth can do a lot of damage in withholding the whole truth. Twisting words, making a person say something that they didn't. Twisting the truth, in other words, clever wording to make a lie out of the facts. Shading the truth. Crafty accusation, creating doubt and unwarranted suspicion. Judging, accusing someone, coming to a guilty verdict without all the facts in play. Exaggerating, making something more spectacular than it is. Here, an honest moment, many pastors are guilty of exaggerating. There's a technical word for it, it's called hyperbole. In other words, you overstate the facts. I have a colleague of mine, and every time you ask him about how things are going in the church, here's the response, outstanding. Everything's always outstanding. Guess what? It can't always be outstanding. Sometimes I'm at conferences, again, I'm a little bit impervious to this sort of stuff. Sometimes I'm at conferences And the talk is about how big is your church? How many members are in your church? How big is your offering? How big is your building? All this sort of stuff. And honestly, some of the grime that gets told is unbelievable. And you hear someone say something, oh, we had hundreds and hundreds of people, and you know that they're not actually counting bodies, they're counting toes. You know, should have gone to Specsavers. Because you know in the circumstance in which they're talking, there couldn't be hundreds of people because there's not hundreds of people in the town in which they're ministering. I once pushed back on this and I said to a group of people, it was actually on one of our retreats, I said, you know, guys, in our church, we have 100% of people in small groups, because this is one of the key performance indicators in church. How many people have you got in small groups? And I said to them, we've got everyone in our church in small groups. Everyone. They were amazed. And I said, yeah, and we redefined what a small group is. We now understand that a small group is actually one person. So we have 100% attendance in small groups. And it was like giving them a spiritual wedgie, you know, like it's just, oh. Insinuations. Making a statement and leaving an untruthful impression. Innuendo. A veiled reflection on someone's character or reputation. Surmise, placing guilt where evidence is scanty or slight. Silence, withholding information strategically. Quotations, making another person do your lying for you. And I just want to say this, there's the need for honesty in all arenas of life, in the workplace. Isn't it amazing how long it takes to recover from an injury once compensation kicks in? You ever notice that? Compos come in, whoa, it's taking months and months to recover from this. And isn't it amazing then, conversely, how quickly someone recovers when compensation kicks out again. And we could list many, many examples of just plain dishonesty. Could we not? Slander. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. And that's Leviticus 19:16. Slander is taking information or misinformation and assassinating someone's character. We heard about Charles Spurgeon this morning. We heard his name mentioned. And he was largely regarded as the prince of preachers, and probably still is. Probably to this day, the greatest preacher who ever existed, I think. And he started his ministry when he was 18 or 19 years of age, just a young man. And he was so dynamic and he was so persuasive. And many, many people, thousands of people, literally thousands of people, were impacted by his ministry. Well, the papers reported on Charles Spurgeon that he was a bit of a player of the field. And the reason that they did that is that often in the services where he was preaching, young women would come, they'd get dressed up in the days of, wearing your glad rags to church and your hats, and all the young women would come down and sit at the front. And it was said that they would fawn over Charles Spurgeon. So he got a reputation, a wrong reputation, as being a player of the field. So what happened was that a number of the papers started reporting this, that the young Charles Spurgeon, the up-and-coming preacher, was a bit of a ladies' man. That tag remained with him all of his life. And even when the honest papers retracted those statements, he lived with that tag all of his life as a minister of the Word of God. So he would have to rebut that every time he was interviewed. No, that is not true. No, that is not true. That's innuendo. That's rumour. And it grieved his heart. And he said something like, it takes two people to cut you to the heart. One is to slander you, your enemy to slander you, and your friend to tell you about it. And the greatest pressure that he faced was rumour and innuendo. Slander. Taking information, misinformation, and you assassinate someone's character with it. There's an old story about a rabbi. I'm not sure whether it's true, but the rabbi was a diligent, faithful, dedicated member of a community, and he ministered to those people so well for so many years. But there was a man in the community that spread rumours about him, said false things about him, and destroyed his character and destroyed the ministry that he had in the community. This man was actually convicted of what he did, and he went to the rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, I realise I've done the wrong thing by you. I want to make amends. What will I do?" And the rabbi said, "Well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to your home. I want you to take your pillow. I want you to take the casing away from the outside of the pillow. And I want you to throw up all the feathers in the pillow into the air. And then come back." So the man did that. He came back to the rabbi. He said, "Rabbi, I've opened the pillow. I've thrown up all the feathers into the air. Now here I am. What do you want me to do?" And the rabbi said, "Now I want you to go and gather all of those feathers. Gather them in, every single one of them, and put them back into the pillowcase and restore the pillowcase as it was before you tore it open." The man said, "Rabbi, that's impossible. I can't do that." And he said, "You're right. You're right. Not even God can retract the damage that is done through slander. Not even God can do that." Have I got you yet? If I haven't, stay tuned. False teaching. False teaching is lies. And in the Bible, there is a double-sided coin. On the one hand, the Bible has very severe warnings to those who teach and preach the Bible in this sense, that what you say must come from both a good factual basis, but also good motivation of the heart. So the Bible has some strong things to say about those who would stand up and preach and teach the Word of God. And there are strong warnings then against those who do that in a false way, either false information or false motivation. But the Bible also says that we as people have a responsibility to not be deceived. So on the one hand, lies come through false teaching. On the other hand, lies come through accepting and believing that deception. And so John writes to, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, I believe, he says, "Dear children, do not be deceived. So I would say to you that if you are deceived by false teaching, then you are equally as culpable as the person who is actually giving you the false teaching." Does that make sense? So that you have a burden of responsibility to take what you hear from me, from anyone who stands in this pulpit, or anyone that you listen to online, YouTube, whatever, anyone that you download, you have a responsibility to take that and sift it through the Word of God and wisdom, because you are equally as culpable if you accept the deception from a false teacher. See, that's not quite true. I think the false teacher has more culpability. But we have a responsibility to not be deceived, whether that's through someone who's preaching and teaching, whether it's through politicians who are lying politicians. Do those two words need to go together? I'm not sure, but anyway. Do you understand that? That we... See, John says, "Dear children," and sometimes, you know, children are wonderful. Children are like sponges. They will just absorb information. I loved to teach year one and preschool when it came to RE, because they would just look at you wide-eyed. "Yeah? Is that true? Did God really create the earth?" "Yes, He did. Wow!" And John says, you know, sometimes we can be like that. We can just be wide-eyed and naive and just accept everything that we hear. Don't do that. Don't do that. Understand that you are culpable. Right. Have I got you yet? Some of you are saying, "Nah, John, you haven't got me yet." Gossip. Nervous laughter across the congregation. Gossip. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Gossip. Some of you, I dare to say, are the person whom everyone comes to with information. And this is how you respond. You just say, "Everyone comes to me with their information. It's wonderful." I want to say two things about that. That is not necessarily a good thing. That's the first thing. In fact, here's the second thing. That can actually be an ungodly thing. Because you become the local repository for all the salacious information going around the church or the community. And what happens then? What happens with the repository when it gets too full? It has to empty itself. I got the right word, didn't I? Repository, not the other word. Yes. It has to empty itself. And so you become the go-to person for all the rumour, for all the innuendo, for all the salacious information, you know, and so you say, "Oh, did you hear about Sally? And, you know, her husband committed adultery. We should pray." And you share the information under the guise of prayer. So now you're the religious local repository for all the salacious information. And just because you put prayer to something doesn't mean it's a godly activity. And so my response would be, yes, We do need to pray for Sally and her husband, and also we need to pray for your gossip problem. In Exodus 20, we read this: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Bearing false witness has to do with the actual substance of what you're saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's actually a retelling of this. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the sense of the word there is about mood and motivation. In other words, you can say something that is true with a heart that is false. And this is the essence of gossip. Whose job is it anyway to pass on that sort of information? It's not yours. If it was shared in confidence, you don't share it with someone else. And you can possibly say something that's true with a heart that's not true. You can say something that's factually accurate with a mood or a motivation to actually damage or destroy. Do you realize that? So sometimes, as Augustine, the great father, said, he said, church father, he said, sometimes the best thing is just to keep our mouth shut. This is a critical issue in all churches, in all communities, and quite possibly, not knowing all the facts, not knowing everyone's heart, this is a critical issue in our church. Do not become the local gossip, because in effect, that is lying. You might be saying true things, but you're saying them with a heart that is not true. Have I got you yet? Good, because that's all I've got. Got no more bullets. Okay, why we lie? We lie to avoid negative consequences. Or we tell porkies to save our bacon. We lie to protect the illusion that we are all together. This gets back to my pastoral colleagues who want to communicate, who want the impression out there that they are the next greatest thing in church life. So they count the toes. Should have gone to Specsavers. We lie to remain in control of a situation. And finally, we lie to play God and punish someone. These are the motivations that are behind the lies that we tell or the truth that we withhold. So, questions to ask. Here's something that you should use as a filter before you open your mouth about anything, but particularly information that's been shared with you. Number one, does this exact information, not my spin on it, not my slant, not my angle, but does this exact information need to be communicated? Do I actually have to say anything? Maybe not. By me, do I need to say anything to these people with this motive? Through this medium. Here's my challenge for you this morning. May you use this as a grid before you open your mouth about anything. Does this exact information need to be communicated by me to these people with this motive through this medium? Last question. Is there ever a right time to tell a lie? Is there such a thing as a good lie? And the reason I ask this is some of you people are really, really tidy. I mean, you're the people who have got your spice rack in alphabetical order. And you've already got your arguments, right? You've got your objections lined up already. And you're going to say something like, "Yes, but." In other words, you've heard, I trust, everything that I've said, but you've got your "yes, but." You're the person who changes the subject. You're the person who, when you were a kid, your dad came home and said, "Who set fire to the dog?" And your response is, hey, Dad, you know, the economy's really tanking at the moment, isn't it? So you're the person who will avoid the subject of telling lies. So you will have your philosophical and your theological objections to it. You will cite things like, oh, I remember in World War II that the Nazis were coming around knocking on doors asking, are there any Jewish people being harboured in this house? And there was a real dilemma, there was an ethical dilemma. If we give them up, then we are guilty of giving them up. So we should tell a lie. We should just say to the Nazi people, no, there are no Jews in this house. And we are actually telling a good lie. Or you'll cite Exodus chapter 1, where the Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh, when you see an Israeli boy born, kill it. And they didn't do it. And then when Pharaoh came to quiz them about it, they said, but, you know, the Hebrew wives are very, very vigorous in giving birth, and they give birth before we get there, so we don't know where the boys are. They told a lie, and it would seem that God, in fact, blessed them in their lie-telling. Can I just say this to you? Technically, there probably is circumstances in situations in which it is the right thing to tell a lie. Practically, I don't think you and I will ever be there. So what we need to hear is we need to hear the body of the rest of the sermon, not the objection. You need to have a heart that's open and not a lawyer's mind. Does that make sense? There may be times, technically, hypothetically, where there is such a thing as a good lie, but I don't think you and I will encounter that. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. Now my clicker's gone to sleep. That's the end. Oh, that's the end. Okay. Let me just... That's why there's nothing more there. There's nothing... Just finish. Let me just finish with a couple of practical things. First of all, to those of you who are parents, you need to understand the difference between lies, secrets, and surprises. So this is just a parenting tip. You should say to your children, it is never, ever good to lie. You should also say to your children, this is my opinion, it is not a good thing to keep secrets. Because you know the sort of people that operate on the basis of secrets are predators. So I would say to you, I would counsel you to say to your children, we don't keep secrets. So if a predator comes to them and says, this, this, this and this, and don't tell your mum and dad, it's a secret, it's not a secret, it's a lie. So encourage your children not to tell lies and not to keep secrets. However, I would encourage you to foster the whole thing of surprises. So you're taking your children out and you're buying a birthday present for mum, and it's a surprise. And you're not going to tell mum, not because it's a lie or not because it's a secret, you're not going to tell mum because it's a surprise. So just a very practical thing to delineate between lies, secrets and surprises. Another thing I want to say is this, and it does relate to, is there ever a good time to tell a lie? And my comment is this, sometimes it's really, really hard to be polite, isn't it? Would you agree? So here's a possible scenario that you might face. Your spouse, we'll say your wife, but we'll have a go at the husband in a minute. Your wife comes out wearing a pair of jeans and she says to you, does my butt look big in these jeans? Have you ever experienced that, men? Before I go into that, let me just tell you there's no right answer to this. So here's the question. Does my butt look big in these jeans? Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Because remember, you've got the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbour. And in this case, thy neighbour is thy wife. So what are you going to do? So you can answer honestly. You can answer honestly with something like, you know, I love jeans. I love jeans. I'm trying to help you out here. I love jeans. It's not a lie, is it? Do you know this dilemma? Sometimes it is hard to be polite. So what do you do? So I'd say you've got to be true to the ninth commandment, and you've probably got to say, honey, your butt doesn't look big in those jeans because of the jeans. Your butt looks big because your butt is big. And that's just the way it is. However, I do love you. Just the way you are. Wives, your husband comes up to you and says, Breeze, I love you. Is my breath bad? And while you wilt, while you wilt under the stench of his breath and think to yourselves, I didn't want those eyebrows anyway. What do you say? See, it's pastorally, sometimes it is hard to be polite. And I just want to acknowledge that is something that we've got to deal with in response to this commandment. And I would say, love will stand the test of honesty. Whether it's bad breath or a big button jeans, whatever it is, and the more serious things, love will stand the test of honesty. But sometimes you need to say things in love and you need to say them carefully. That's just a pastoral word to wives and husbands, and those of you who are partners and potential spouses. You're welcome. To begin with, I said that justice rises and falls on the basis of this commandment. I would say to you this morning that Christianity rises and falls on the basis of this commandment. Because the Bible is inspired by the God who cannot lie, who does not lie. The Bible is a collation of 66 books written by over 40 authors with an amazing tapestry of story, circumstance, event, poetry, prophetic literature, but all of it weaves into one central theme, and it's this, that God loves this world and he has provided for the redemption of this world in and through his Son, Jesus. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. 40 times Jesus said, I tell you the truth. And I want to say to you this morning that not only does justice rise and fall on the basis of this commandment, but the very reason why we have gathered this morning and the very essence of our belief, our faith, Christianity, rises or falls on this commandment. We believe a God and the revelation of his word, the God who cannot and does not lie. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we feel like the prophet Isaiah, that we are people of unclean lips and we live amongst people of unclean lips. I certainly feel that. So I pray that you would give us truth, not just factual truth, but truth in our innermost being. Help us to keep our mouth shut more than we open it. And when we do open it, help us not to be the spreaders of innuendo, rumor, and slander. Help us to be people who will use words and our speech as grace to others. And empower us by your Spirit daily, and also convict us where we fail, but empower us daily so that we can indeed be those people to your glory. Amen.